Now, beloved, we'll move back again into Matthew 24, and we'll just pick it up where we were. And I want to move into we went through the second time signal, which had to do with the temple stones prophecy, didn't we? Now I want to go further. You see, the Savior, when he answers these questions, he dealt with the first two questions, and then he bypasses the third question. And he leaves that to last. And he moves on to question number four, which is, what shall be the sign of the end of the world, or the end of the age? That's at the end of verse 3. Now, once again, I think it would be good just quickly to look at the chart again. Now, the last page of your group there is another series of sketches. I want you to grasp the fact that when you look at the first figure, now you've got the Jewish age there in one just open book, as it were, with us today at that dotted line, and then the Jewish age come into its conclusion at that point of the Mount of Olives there. Now come to the next figure that's there. You'll find that these disciples are standing right over there at the beginning of it all. And they look, now what do they know? They know that there's going to be a period of tribulation, which you see just in front of the Mount of Olives on the right. The scriptures tell them clearly that's the time of Jacob's trouble, when Israel will pass under the rod, and that's the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the 70th week. That's the judgments that come down. They know then also that at his revelation, the Savior will come and his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, as you see the arrow coming down. They're told that. Zechariah the prophet explained that to them and told them all the changes that would take place in the land, how the Mount of Olives would be opened up with a great earthquake, and how it would lift up the whole of the area, and the Dead Sea would be brought up, and the waters become pure, and a river would flow from the Mediterranean through the holy city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would become an ocean port of the world, a great trading center. All of that would happen. They knew that. That was given to them by the prophets. They knew then in the age to come there was going to be a millennial kingdom. And that was going to be a 1,000-year rule, when the Savior was going to rule in peace, in equity, and in righteousness. And they didn't know that we as believers were going to reign with him. They didn't know that. And then you see that period, from the beginning of the tribulation till the end of the millennium, is spoken of in scriptures as the day of the Lord. And you see I've noted that on the bottom, the day of the Lord. Now you come down to the next, to the bottom sketch there. I apologize for it being like that, a bit misty. I actually have these as clear transparencies to throw up on the screen. But because of a Saturday morning, we love the light and we don't want to darken the hall, it makes it too hot. I gave away the thought of transparencies, and I took the transparencies and put them through a scanner into the computer. And this is just the computer printout from the scanning of the transparency. But the darkness comes because I like putting one transparency on top of the other and building up the scene, which helps the people to understand it. I couldn't do it here. So you've got to put up with that little cloudiness. Now, do you see at that last sketch, where we've got the Jewish age, you've got the disciples standing, as it were, on the other side before the cross. Now, they didn't know that. They could see what we've described in figure number 2. They could see there's going to be a tribulation. He's going to come to the mount. There's going to be a 1,000-year reign. They could see all of that. But they had no knowledge that the Savior was going to ascend into the clouds of the air, as you see in the last sketch. They had no indication that the Holy Spirit was going to come, and they didn't have the slightest idea that there was going to be a company called the church, and it was going to be comprised of people who were born again of the Holy Spirit, who was going to come down and indwell them. And that this age, called the church age, where the gospel of the grace of God is preached, is going to be inserted into the Jewish age and taken out again at the rapture before the age in which they were standing was going to conclude. So you see, the church comes in that arc I've drawn there, and it goes out again at the rapture, but the Jewish age still goes on. So that these four men who are asking those four questions, they know nothing whatsoever about the church. and they know about the tribulation and that particular scene. Now, having commented on that, I think I'll move forward. Thank you very much. I think it's a good thing for me to kind of say something concerning the rapture. We can get the impression, people will get the impression that the rapture begins the tribulation. When the rapture comes, have it very clearly, the rapture does not start the tribulation period. It does not begin the 7 weeks prophecy of Daniel. You say, well, what does the rapture fulfill? The rapture is the conclusion of what began at Pentecost, when the Spirit came down and indwelt the church. And the Spirit of God indwells the church in every believer. We're sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. And so he took up his residence upon earth, the Holy Spirit. And he is free to move amongst us, as he is, until Christ comes. Remember in John 16, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "It is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." So the Saviour ascended to heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now the Spirit made his dwelling place within believers, but his residence removes at the rapture. The rapture is the reversal of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is ascending back to heaven to make way for the return of the Lord Jesus. Just as at Pentecost, the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven to make way for the Spirit to come and dwell upon earth. In the Old Testament, you remember the Spirit did not indwell every believer as he does today in the church. In the Old Testament economy, the Spirit did work amongst God's people, but he came upon people and empowered them for certain work and then withdrew. He came, and he came mightily upon Samson when he slew the lion. The Spirit came mightily upon Gideon. And you'll find terms like that. The Spirit filled Bezaleel for his work in the tabernacle. And that happened to David. It happened to many of the Old Testament worthies. So the Spirit came upon them, empowered them for the work of God, and then withdrew again. You remember David prays a prayer in the Psalms that you and I cannot pray. David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You and I can't pray that. But you see, back in the Old Testament, David knew that the Spirit of God came upon people for work and then withdrew. Today, you and I are sealed by the Spirit of God until the day we're going to be raptured. We can grieve him, and we've got to watch it that we don't grieve him, that he indwells us. The moment we were saved, the moment we were born again, the Spirit quickens us and takes all the things of Christ and reveals them to us. Paul says, "Grieve not the Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Ephesians 4:13. So the day of the redemption, there it is. Now you see, the Spirit of God, in the dwelling believers today, is the restrainer. It's the salt that savors. And it causes the world not to be completely overcome with the wickedness of sin, with the vileness of putrefaction, which is going to come when the Spirit goes. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the bodies, in the souls and hearts of believers, is the restraining influence for good. And that's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, "There is one that restraineth now," and that's the Spirit within you and me, if you're a believer. "Now, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall be revealed the lawless one." So that the rapture, the Spirit of God withdraws to heaven. Now that doesn't mean to say he's not going to do a work. He's going to do a work. He's going to do a tremendous work in the tribulation. There are two witnesses going to rise up and perform an amazing miracle similar to Moses and Elias. But the Spirit is going to come down upon 144,000 evangelists. There's the remnant of Jewry. And after the church is taken home, believe me, there's going to be the greatest revival, when God is going to do a work and bring millions into the kingdom of God. But they will not be entering the church. The moment the rapture occurs, the church is concluded. The bridegroom comes to take his bride at the rapture, and we are raptured to be with him. The bride is complete,
and we're in glory to be with him, and then we're wed to him at the marriage of the Lamb. And then wherever he goes after that, we go with him, because the bride never leaves her bridegroom. You're both as one. And when he comes to reign in the millennium, we return in the air with him, and we reign with him for that 1,000 years. And wherever the Saviour goes, whether it's into the new heavens, the new earth, or anywhere that eternity may bring, you and I, as believers, as his bride, are going to be with the bridegroom. As Paul concludes 1 Thessalonians 4, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherever he is, we shall be with him. Now, with that little glimpse, you can see then that the rapture does not start the tribulation. The rapture concludes the church age. Now, then I think I should move on to the fact, you've grasped the idea that you'll say, now, if the rapture doesn't start the tribulation, what does? Daniel will tell you that in chapter 9 and verse 27. And Daniel will tell you that there will be a treaty enacted between a great Western ruler and the tiny nation of Israel. Now, these are things that I can't go into in great detail, but I've got to establish the fact by stating them, and they're there in Scripture for you. So the tribulation commences when a great Western ruler arises. He's going to be the head of many countries, 10 countries, 10 kingdoms. And he then makes a treaty with the tiny nation of Israel, which obviously is going to give them the idea of peace and safety. Because in 1 Thessalonians 5, you'll read about the peace and safety that's promised to them. Now, their peace and safety is what is then told them to be. There could well be a time space between the rapture and the commencement of the tribulation, the time when this treaty is signed by the great Western ruler. A time span. Actually, the time span would appear to be necessary according to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 3. That's the time he holds back. We'll read it in a moment, where God holds back the judgments to give time for these 144,000 Jews to be sealed by the Spirit of God and to be the evangelists to go forth and preach the gospel of the kingdom. So there's going to be time for the sealing. Now, the impact of the rapture is going to be immense upon the world around them. And it's going to give way to this period when this covenant is going to be taken. If the temple has not been built in the holy city by this time, then there would be time needed for the temple to be built. Because the man of sin, the great Western ruler, there's going to be an image of the Western ruler put in the temple, the image of the beast. There's got to be a temple there for the image to be put in it. So that's got to be done. There's got to be time for the raising, or the 10 kingdoms, to be firmed up, when there are going to be 10 kingdoms, and they're all going to give their power to one king, to one leader. There's got to be time for the man of sin to emerge. So that these things, now, if there were a 10-year gap, nobody knows this gap, nobody knows a thing about that, but it would appear there's going to be some time between the moment the church is raptured and the signing of the covenant. And that period of time, if it was a 10-year gap, then 1 billion more people will come into the scene and will reach the age of accountability. Now, the world population is 6 billion now, I read in the newspaper the other day. It's increasing. There's a tremendous popularity, at least population explosion, in the process of movement. It's going to surge forward. There are going to be millions and millions are going to be born and will come to an age of accountability during the tribulation period. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is going to go forward. Now, you see, the prince that shall come is the first beast of Revelation 13, which I don't think we're going to be able to go into. He will head up the kingdoms of Europe. You've got 10 kingdoms there, and it's quite clearly, this is an interesting observation I've made. Dr. Spack was the Secretary General of NATO. He was an early planner of the European Common Market. Now, in a speech, he made this comment. We do not want another committee. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man. and be he God or devil, we will receive him. And that came from the head of NATO in a speech some time ago. The covenant that the great Western ruler, the man who's going to head up these kingdoms, the man they're going to accept as the man under satanic power, is going to blend together 10 kingdoms, he will promise the tiny nation of Israel protection from all this stress that you see Israel now characterized by. There's not a day goes by without the nation of Israel is put under immense stress from the other nations around them. He will promise them protection from that. He will promise them the liberty restored of their ordinances and of their faith. They can move through and carry on with their Passover and with their traditional following of the old Hebrew rites and regulations. But you see, the prophecies tell us that this will be completely ineffective. If I read to you Isaiah chapter 28 verse 15, this is what the prophet says. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. So do you see, they're going to claim this treaty will stand. The Bible has already said the treaty cannot stand. They based it on untruths, lies, and falsehoods. All right. Now, the Savior leaves, as I've said to you, he leaves question number 3, that is, what's the sign of his coming, and he begins to answer, what is the sign of the end of the world or of the end of the age? And that's question number 4. So he bypasses the third question, and he now picks up the fourth question there. And he continues to go on. Now, he then gives us what I would like to call as the third time signal. We've had 2 time signals earlier. Now, here comes the third time signal. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Now, there's a time signal. He's got a spot on. When the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached to all the world, now that means all the inhabited world. Now we've never had that happen. Our gospel has never been preached in all of the world. But now this is going to be a tremendous movement. There's going to be a tremendous thing. The world is going to be left without a believer. Every believer will have been taken to heaven. And now you've got a scene where there could be a period of time when the 10 kingdoms can be reformed, when the temple can be rebuilt if it hasn't been. And in that period of time, there is the knowledge now that there's going to be a fearful period of time, a great tribulation going to take its course. And the world is without witness. There's not a believer present there. Who's going to preach? Every believer is going to be gone. Now, if it wasn't for Revelation chapter 7, we would never know. But for Revelation chapter 7, you get a kind of an eye-opener to a wonderful revival that's going to happen in those days. A tremendous series of events are going to occur after the rapture of the church. Now, if you look at Revelation chapter 7, you go a couple of verses back into the end of chapter 6. Verse 15 of chapter 6. Now, chapter 6 has been telling of this opening of the seals, which has to do with the tremendous judgments that are coming down upon the people in that tribulation period. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man. Now note, they hid themselves in the dens, in the rocks and the mountains, and that physical interpretation of that is absolutely true. And you find Luke says it in chapter 23 and verse 30. This is what they're going to do. And what do they say in verse 16? He says, the mountains and rocks fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now that's the name given to the great tribulation, the wrath of the Lamb that comes from heaven. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, there's a question. So chapter 6 concludes with a question. Whoever is going to be able to stand when this tribulation period comes? Now chapter 7 comes in. It comes in, it's like a pause to spotlight a very special occurrence. It's going to put his finger on the fact that there is going to be something. Chapter 7 comes in as a parenthesis. And before the rest of the judgments flow, it gives us an explanation as to how the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached throughout the world, and as to how the gospel is going to be preached when there's not a believer left, and every believer has been raptured to heaven. And so he comes and he says, who can stand? And now chapter 7 comes in. It really is to show that God has never left the people of the world without witness in any dispensation or in any age. Right from the Garden of Eden, right down through the patriarchs, through the fathers, through the times of government, through the times of the law, and in this dispensation of grace, he has never left the world without witness. And even after the church is raptured, and every believer taken home, and no Christian here to witness, he then is not going to leave those who are born after the rapture, or those who have come to the age of accountability after the rapture. He's not going to leave them without an opportunity. He loves the people of the world, and he wants them. And at every age, regardless of the administrative being, he's got a way by which they can be brought back. We're going to see what it is in this particular stand. Now, he turns round in verse 1, he says, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, they're in charge of the judgments that are going to come down upon the people, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea. You see, it must be clear that the gospel opportunity does not end at the rapture. It does end for those who have heard the gospel and have declined to take it. For Christ rejecters, there is no second chance. Paul makes that very clear in 2 Corinthians 2, which I haven't time to go into. But the gospel opportunity is going to begin in another way. And he's not going to leave them without witness. The only difference is this. Those who are going to be saved through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom after the rapture do not enter the church. The church age concludes with the rapture. And every believer comprising the bride of Christ goes to be with the bridegroom in heaven, to be going through the robing room of the bema seat of Christ, to be ready and prepared for the marriage of the Lamb. And then we come out from heaven and we reign with him in the millennial reign before us there. So there's no question about that. Now, in every dispensation, he never leaves the world without witness. Verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east. Now the east has always been the direction of divine intervention. You remember the cherubim were on the east of the gate of the Garden of Eden. You remember the glory of the Lord came in by the way of the east in Ezekiel. You remember the wise men came from the east. It's always divine intervention. And now another angel comes from the east, having the seed of the living God. And he cries to the four angels who was given to hurt the earth and the sea. It says in verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, until. Now what he's saying is saying, delay the judgment. The judgments are going to hurt the earth immensely. Now he says, don't do it yet. Now you wait and give us the opportunity. We want to seal the servants of God. We want to have the Spirit of God come and put the seal upon the foreheads of the servants of God to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Delay the judgments. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea. Till, you see, now that word till gives you the impression that there is a space between the rapture of the saints and the time when the tribulation is going to be unleashed and going to be started. So he says, hold back. Hold back the judgments until. Until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now the mark is going to be on their foreheads. Now you get verse 4, gives you the 144,000. The number that was sealed, they were sealed, 144,000, representative of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now you see, the Spirit came upon them, and they're sealed outwardly. they've got the mark on their forehead. Now, you know, a little bit later, men and women are going to have the mark of the beast upon their wrist and upon their forehead. That's for the scene of wickedness. Now, here, these people are sealed of God. Now, they're sealed. You and I are sealed, you know, beloved. But we're sealed inwardly. We're sealed by the Spirit in our hearts and our souls. The people don't see it in the world unless we live Christ. And that's what it's all about. And the age we've got, because the age of our representing the Lord Jesus as his ambassadors is closing fast. And these are the last opportunities you and I have of serving him in a witness to the world. Soon with the rapture, our opportunity of witness and service for him now will be gone. Now that doesn't mean to say we'll not have any service in heaven. We're going to serve him, and we're going to love him in an entirely different way. We will be wed to him, and we will be in a service for him in worship and in priesthood in a wonderful way which we know nothing about yet. But now, this is our last opportunity for you and I to live for him in this world now. Now, we are sealed by the Spirit within. These men and women, these are going to be sealed from their foreheads. God is going to protect them. God protected Noah right through the flood. He protected Israel throughout all the plagues. And he is going to protect his people here. And as you read of them right through Revelation chapter 14, they will have been protected and no harm will have come upon them. They will have witnessed for him. And so you've got these men coming. Now this chapter has got a lovely picture. It's got three particular scenes. It pictures Christ as the sovereign in verses 3 and 4. These servants are going to serve him, and they're going to follow him as their sovereign. And they're going to be ambassadors for their sovereign. The result of these people, this first company of verse 4, the result is immense. You're going to see a great company is going to be saved. And verse 9 takes you to company number 2 and takes you to the second glimpse of the Saviour. You see now Christ as the Saviour in verse number 9. Christ as the sovereign in verse 3 and 4 for ambassadors to serve him. In verse 9, Christ as the Saviour and a great company are saved through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They are the remnant of Jewry, they are the faithful. Now you look at group number 2 in verse number 9. Here's a revival, the result of the preaching. After this I beheld. Now the scene has moved now from earth to heaven. The scene is on earth in verse 3 and 4, and now the scene is in heaven. And now we're seeing a great multitude. Now look at this. No man can number them. Now look at that for a revival after the church goes home. We don't see revivals. We've never seen revivals like that. No man can number them of all nations. Now that's national groups and kindreds. That's family groups and people. That's political groups and tongues. That's language groups. Now it says they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Now back in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you see the church standing before the Lamb. You see the bride of Christ, those of us that have been redeemed, we're standing before the Lamb in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But there's no mention of these. All of these have been born again of the Spirit of God through the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And they preached the gospel of the kingdom. And here they were in verse, and it carries on, they stood on the throne before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. There they are, clothed in garments of salvation, not of their own. And these are those of chapter 6 and verse 9, you know. Verse 9 of chapter 6, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. Those are being martyred during the tribulation period, he sees there. But now here in verse 9, you're looking now at the scene of a tremendous revival. They're crying in verse 10 about the salvation to our God who sitteth upon the throne. Now you go on to another group now. Now there's two groups you've got. And you've got two pictures of the Lord Jesus. You've got a picture of him as the sovereign and a picture of him as the Savior. The sovereign for those serving him. And then as the Savior of those in that mighty revival that has taken its course. And now you go on down verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Whence they came they? You see, he's talking about verse 9. And these are the people of verse 9. And they said, Sir, thou knowest. And he said, These are they which came out of the great tribulation. The definite article goes in there. The great tribulation. And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, you see, this is the end of the tribulation. You see, in the first section, the preaching of the gospel goes forth in the tribulation period, in the first 3.5 years of general peace and safety, and then in the next 3.5 years, which is a horrific time. But at the end of the tribulation, look at this immense multitude of people. No man can number them. We know of no revival in the whole history of the world that compares with what's going to happen after the rapture of the church. Now, verse 15, Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. Verse 16, They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Well, they've done that down upon earth. They were running for their lives in the sandy deserts of Israel, in the heat of the sun. And neither shall the sun light upon them, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them into living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And I see the Lord Jesus there as the great shepherd. And so you see the picture of him firstly as the sovereign, then as the saviour, then as the shepherd. And as the sovereign, he's got the 144,000 evangelists preaching. As the saviour, he's saving them by numbers that men can't number. And then, as the shepherd, he feeds them. And when they're under the noonday heat, and as they've been running, as it were, from the Antichrist, because they wouldn't have had the mark of the beast upon them, he's now shepherding them in that particular scene. Well, blood's going to flow like rivers. It's going to be an immense period of bloodshed during that particular period. And so many are going to be martyred and hunger no more. But Matthew 24:13 again turns round and says, But he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. We're still dealing with that time signal of the gospel of the kingdom. You say, well, now what does it mean? That if we endure unto the end, we'll be saved. That means that we've got to endure to the end to be saved. That means we haven't got eternal redemption. But wait a minute now. Didn't we say that this chapter is entirely Jewish? Therefore, we don't try to apply something that's Jewish to the church, do we? Therefore, we know that the moment we trusted Christ, we're sealed for all eternity. We've got eternal security, beloved. And, oh, look, if there's someone today and you haven't trusted the Saviour, can't you see? You've got no promise of eternal life, no promise of safety, no promise of deliverance before the awful, overwhelming difficulties and problems that's going to come on the world. So for us that are believers, we're saved for all eternity. You say, well, now what does it mean then? That those, if we endure to the end, that we shall be saved. Well, he's talking to the Jewish people, and he's talking about those who are going to go through the tribulation. He says, right, those of you who have been saved through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, which comes here in Matthew 24, he said, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. Now, what does it mean? If they endure to the end, there's the end of the tribulation period. They will be saved to go into the millennial kingdom that is set up when the Savior comes and concludes the tribulation period. The tribulation concludes when the Savior comes to the Mount of Olives and he deals with the armies of the world, and then he draws back his ancient people, Israel, and he sets up a millennial kingdom. Now, those who go through the tribulation, who have been saved through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, and they endure to the end, what is the end for them? The end for them could be natural death during that 7-year period. They might die naturally. If they endure in their faith for God till they die, that could be the end. It could be martyrdom. They could be martyred because there's going to be countless numbers are going to be martyred. Blood is going to be shed like rivers. They're martyred, that's the end. And they've endured until their martyrdom. They're going to be saved to go into the millennial kingdom. But if they live right through the tribulation period, and countless numbers will live through the tribulation period, they'll be running for their lives. They'll be seeking refuge. But the time will come. And if they've endured to the end, they will be saved to go into the millennial kingdom and populate the world under the reign of the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, when he comes. So the verse has nothing to do with the church. It has everything to do with the Jewish people. Verse 13, he that endured to the end, the same shall be saved. And then, of course, the gospel of the kingdom. It's a scene now, you say, how come how are these young believers, how are they going to find Christ when there's no preachers left on the earth? Every believer's gone. No preacher. And yet you've got 144,000 going to be saved. How come? Do you remember how Saul of Tarsus was converted? He's storming down the Damascus road. The light comes from heaven. And Saul of Tarsus is brought into the fold through no earthly intervention. He's born again with the Spirit of God through the work of the Lord Jesus from heaven. When these 144,000 are going to be brought into the kingdom, it's going to be a work done direct from God, direct from heaven, and the Spirit of God is going to come upon them. Our Savior is going to draw them himself. Paul speaks of it in remarkable manners. If the rapture were to happen tonight, there's not a believer left on earth, not a believer left tomorrow. Even the most unfaithful believer will be taken. Even the believer who's living a carnal life and is out of touch with God, he'll be taken because he's been covered with the blood. And the efficacy of the blood of Christ is the amazing thing. There'll not be we're going to be there not on the grounds of our labours or what we've done or any good that's in us. We're going to be taken up on the grounds of sovereign grace through blood, precious blood that's been shed on our behalf. Now, Paul says, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. In other words, your margin will probably say to you, as one born an abortive. He was born before his time. Now, he's also basically saying, the time of Israel's conversion, he's looking down the centuries, he's saying, I was a persecuting Jew. I was born as a persecutor. I was born as an enemy of Christ. Now, I've been born out of due time. I've been born out of the time that my brethren after the flesh are going to be born. And you see, before Israel as a nation is going to be born finally, this 144,000 are going to be born direct from heaven, just the same way as Saul of Tarsus was born again direct through intervention from heaven, so will 144,000 be born. Paul was a picture of the remnant of this 144,000. He was saved without a preacher, by the work of God in his heart. Now in 1 Timothy 1:15 Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the word chief is the word first. And he's saying, I'm the first. I'm the first, and I'm a picture of what's going to happen later. In me first, he shows the pattern of them who are going to come into the kingdom at a later date. So there's a pattern of Israel's conversion. Paul was a wonderful man. It's amazing that he went forward, and from the time he left Antioch, there was not a church in Asia Minor or in Europe. And in the matter of the next 10 years, the whole of the work of the evangel blossomed, and look at the churches that grew, all in 10 years of the three missionary journeys of Saul of Tarsus. He just goes on in a tremendous manner, and he did more than the church has done in any given period since. He was persecuted, he was beaten, he kept writing as he went. He wrote some of the tenderest and loveliest epistles in the darkest of dungeons. And he goes on, and the way he did it, then in Rome, of course, he's taken by Nero, and from the prison he's going out onto the Appian Way, onto the block. He is beheaded, decapitated, and there into eternity went perhaps the greatest of the New Testament characters ever since in this last 2,000 years, a man dedicated. What you and I should be. We can't be him, but we ought to be dedicated like him for the time we've got left, for whatever time there is before us in this particular scene. A third of the world today are reputed not to have heard the gospel. A third of the world. And yet in that time, just in that 7 years, these 144,000 will have swept through the whole of the inhabited world, the Bible says, with the gospel. And the number who are going to be born again, saved under the gospel of the kingdom, cannot be numbered. No man can number them. Well, There are 6 billion in the world today, as we've observed. Some 600 million of them are bowing before the shrine of Islam, with their faces turned to Mecca and their heads in the dust of the ground. And we have failed in getting the gospel out into the world in our scene of time. It's a challenge. But the time's coming when these men are going to be drawn, and after the rapture, there's going to be a terrific scene. Now, you're going to say to me, they're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. What is the difference? Where is it? Well, the gospel of the kingdom still has its basis on the efficacy of the blood of the Lord Jesus. You see, the same gospel is preached in each age, and it has all its basis always upon the blood of Christ. In Revelation 7, it tells you that it was on the blood of Christ. So the whole basis of the gospel is in each age. Where? In the age of the grace of God. We're brought in through faith in the finished work of Christ and the shed blood for our sins upon Calvary. And we comprise the church when we come in. In the tribulation period, they will preach the gospel of the kingdom. The preachers then will be saying, repent of your sins, believe in the shed blood for sins of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross, and prepare for the coming king, the coming kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. John the Baptist preached it, didn't he? And he was preaching to Jewry, prepare for the coming king. And he preached the gospel of the kingdom. So did the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. In the opening chapters of Matthew, you'll find that. And then you'll find halfway through, generally, the gospel of the kingdom fades out. Because the nation were rejecting the king. And so it fades out and is left in abeyance. In comes the work of Christ on Calvary, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel of grace, the grace of God, that gives us eternal security, that brings you and me into the bride of Christ, and comprise that glorious, wondrous body of his bride. And then when we're raptured, the bride goes out, the gospel of the grace of God is no longer preached, but there's still a gospel. God will never leave the people of the world without witness, and they will preach the gospel then of the kingdom. And it will take its course from there. And you'll remember that those who endure to the end in the tribulation will be saved to go into the kingdom and serve and live under the king when the prince sets up his pattern. Now, I think there is the two witnesses who stand, but I don't think I'll work on that because we will not have time to do many other things. We come to the fourth time signal, which is verse 15 of Matthew 24. There's your fourth time signal now, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Now, you've got quite a mouthful there, haven't you? When you see the abomination of desolation, whenever you see the word abomination in Scripture, you can rest assured it has to do with idolatry, has to do with idols. And of course, idols and idolatry was an abomination to God. Now he says, when you see an idol which will make the faith desolate, when you see that, and when you see it spoken of by Daniel the prophet, well, Daniel tells you about that in chapter 9, and as you read the latter part of his book, when you see that idol stand in the holy place, now there's your temple. That's why there's got to be a temple erected at this particular point. When you see that, well, he says, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Now he begins to describe what should happen when they see the idol erected in the temple. He says, let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Now you see, in verse 14, when he speaks of a gospel going to all the world, that's all the inhabited world. In verse 16, when he says, let them that be in Judea flee, that's not global, that's local. That's in the area of Judea, in the land of Israel. Now he says, let them flee to the mountains, and let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now you can see it's got nothing to do with the Gentiles. The chapter is entirely Jewish. It's talking about the Sabbath. And of course you know about a Sabbath day's journey, which is Acts 1:12. For then shall be great tribulation. Now, that's what our Savior qualifies the second half of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. The first half, the first 3.5 years, are spoken of in verse 8. They're spoken of as the beginning of sorrows. And that's where the great western ruler of the 10 confederacy kingdoms sets up a covenant with the tiny nation of Israel. And they have 3.5 years of comparative peace and safety, and then halfway through, and Daniel portrays this in chapter 9, the covenant is shattered. And the great western ruler goes back on his word, and he shatters the covenant. And the period of great tribulation that our Savior now speaks about begins, and he calls it in verse 21, great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, and except these days should be shortened, there shall be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, these days should be shortened. Now that gives you a glimpse. There's your fourth time signal. There's the great tribulation. Now, the great tribulation is the pouring out of judgments from heaven upon the ancient people Israel and upon the world at large. You'll find there are seven seals released in Revelation 6. There are seven trumpet judgments in Revelation 8 and 9. And there are seven vials in Revelation 16. They are the most horrific series of events you could ever imagine to be, and we cannot comment upon them or spend time with them. But you see, by this time the Antichrist will have arisen. He's the second beast, I believe, in Revelation chapter 13. There's always discussion about who is who in those areas, but for the sake of clarity at this point, that's the way it will happen. And our Savior says, when ye see this, when ye see the idol of the first beast, the man of sin, the great western ruler, when you see this erected in the temple, then he says, now, flee to the mountains. Now, you remember, if they're going to flee to the mountains when this happens, there's 3.5 years in which they're going to be running for their lives. And remember, they're told that they've got to bow down and worship the image in that particular scene. And I think I'd better just read that in Revelation 13. So you grasp the scene there. Yes, in Revelation 13, you see, verse 1, he stands by the sea. Now, the sea always represents troubled nations. And then in verse 4, you're brought into the first of the beasts that are so called. They worshipped the dragon which gave power to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Verse 5, his mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he's going to continue 42 months. Well, there's the 3.5 years. Now, this man we speak of as being the great western ruler, he's a military man, he's a political man, he's heading up, as it were, the reformed Roman Empire, the 10 nations, and he then moves on as a leader of those kingdoms, and then, of course, verse 7, he makes war with the saints. And you come to verse 11, and I beheld another beast. Now you come to the second, another beast coming up out of the earth. Now the fact that the first one came out of the sea shows he was a Gentile. He came out of the nations. The sea speaks of troubled nations. Verse 11, he comes out of the earth. This is earthly. This is Israel, the people of the land. So this man came out of Israel. He'll be a Jew. The first man, the great western ruler, will be a Gentile. And so this man comes up, and he had two horns like a lamb, showing gentleness, and spake as a dragon. That shows subtlety and deceit. And he exercised all the power of the first beast, of the first great western ruler, before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell within to worship the first beast, to worship him. Now then he goes on, and then verse 15, and he had the power to give a lie, now verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of these miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying unto them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he gave power to give life unto the image of the beast. that the image of the beast would both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now you see, not only is the image of the beast going to be made to be able to speak, but he's going to be able to have power over men, because he's going to be able to cause as many as would not worship the beast to be killed. Verse 16, he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Now here comes the mark. Some have said, well, a manual worker will have it on his wrist and a professional on his forehead, but I don't know. They've got marks. That no man might buy or sell, save he that is in the mark, or the name of the beast and the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So there's your 666. So for the last 3.5 years, those who are not going to take the mark of the beast upon their wrist or upon their forehead, they're told to flee to the mountains. And they're told the time is going to be horrific, greater and worse than anything else that can be imagined. Now, can you remember that Elijah flees from Ahab? And he flees. And the period of time he's away is 3.5 years. And remember, he was taken to Zarephath, to the brook Cherith. And you remember he had water to drink there. And you remember God fed him with the ravens. Now, can you see this multitude of believers in Jewry running for their lives with no mark of the beast upon their forehead or their wrists? They can't buy anything. They can't sell anything. They've got to run. They're going to be going through the deserts. Israel is full of deserts, sandy and hot and burning. And they're going to be running through this, heading to the mountains, and they'll be heading to a place called Petra. And it's down in Jordan. And it's quite a distance to go. And here's all the caves and all the... It is an amazing scene, Petra. As you walk through some of the areas, you're walking between walls that are hundreds of feet high. And there, in the caves where in early days many have lived, they're going to find their refuge. And they're going to have their... And you think God is going to leave these people without nourishment? He took Elijah. He fed them with ravens. He fed them with water from the brook. I don't know how he's going to do it, but now in these 3.5 years they're going to be there. They're in the region of the provinces of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Those three. Now you remember those three. Those three peoples were never the friends of the children of Israel. They did everything to hinder them and didn't let them go through their territory and things like that. This area is in that plain. They're there amongst Edom, Moab, and Ammon. When the battle of Armageddon takes its course, and the hordes come down from the north, the armies from the north come down, the Bible says they will not enter Edom, Moab, or Ammon. And so the Russian forces and the forces from the king of the north come down. This is where the remnants of Jewry, who have believed the gospel of the kingdom and who have fled without the mark of the beast, this is where they belong to. And God has directed them to go to a place, and he's going to preserve them from being trodden down by the overwhelming armies when the king of the north comes down. You say, does that mean that Edom, Moab, and Ammon are not going to receive the judgment of God? No, it doesn't mean that. Because you'll read again in Daniel 11:41, you'll read that God has reserved the judgment for these three areas to himself. And he's going to bring a horrific judgment upon them because of the way they treated his people Israel in years gone by.